Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. We're in verse 32, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, finishing up Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. Hear now the reading of God's word. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Well, we come to the last verses of Hebrews chapter 11, and there is a clue in this passage that has been something of a guiding light to me in preaching through Hebrews chapter 11, and I may have taken it a little bit too seriously as a little bit too much of a clue, but I'm not aware of many places in Scripture. I can think of one other similar place in Scripture, but not aware of other places in Scripture in which the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says something like what we read in verse 32. What more can I say? For time will fail me. If I keep going, I'm going to lose everybody's attention. I'm just going to keep going on and on and on. And I think in verse 32, with that statement, we get something of a confirmation of the sort of genre that this is, that it's not just a letter, the epistle to the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, it's certainly that. But a number of commentators note that it's a sermon, that this is from a pastor's pen, a written sermon. And if there's any indicator within it that that's precisely what it is, of course you have the benediction at the end, a number of gospel teachings throughout, followed up by application, all of which is what makes up a sermon. But this verse, the beginning of verse 32, sounds like it really does come from a pastor, doesn't it? You can just picture any pastor you know getting on in the sermon and then says something like, you know, what more can I say? Time will fail me. We'll be here all day. We'll be here all afternoon. I'll just keep going on and on. And if you think about what Hebrews 11 has accomplished to this point, it seems to fit that description as well. The author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has accomplished so many things in the first 10 chapters, really focusing on Jesus Christ being the high priest that the entire Old Testament anticipated. Getting to that point, he's made the point that Jesus Christ is better than angels, is better than Moses, is better than Joshua, is even better than the various priests in the Old Testament, Aaron. In fact, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is a unique priest. And then he comes to Hebrews 11 and he's saying, let me encourage you to faith in Jesus Christ from the entire Old Testament. When that's exactly what he does. Hebrews 11 begins with the creation account, and it's almost amusing to track the verses because he doesn't get on to Moses, that is, he doesn't get on to Exodus. He doesn't get through Genesis until he's halfway done with the whole chapter. So he spends the first 22 verses on Genesis. Then he gets into the Moses account and the Exodus. And then in verse 30, he finally moves on from the Pentateuch to the story of Jericho and Rahab. So that would be Joshua. But if you're kind of tracking, you're saying, wow, he hasn't really covered that much of the Old Testament. Took 22 verses to get through Genesis. 30 verses, he's still not beyond the Pentateuch. Finally, he's into Joshua. What is he going to do with the prophets and the kings and all the other, Daniel and the lion's den and all these other stories, the exile and Esther and everything else? Well, he realizes he's moving at a slow pace and says to us, what more shall I say? Time will fail me if I tell everything I want to say about the Old Testament and what it means for faith. And as I said, I took this as something of a clue to slow down, to really work through the Old Testament, to take into account the fact that this book was written to Hebrews, Israel, Jewish people in the New Testament age, and this explanation concerning the Old Testament was so meaningful to them as it has been for us. But I might have taken it a little bit too far. I decided in light of that to look at when I began preaching on Hebrews chapter 11. And I am 24 hours shy of being 1 year in Hebrews 11. Now, I haven't preached every Sunday night, but it was remarkable to me to realize, wow, we're working through the book of Hebrews, and we have spent a year in this chapter that is just looking at Old Testament expression of faith after Old Testament expression of faith. And now I very, very much echo what the Holy Spirit and the author of Hebrews says. Time will fail me if I try to inform you of every example of faith from the Old Testament, if I try too hard to surround you with such a great cloud of witnesses that we have. Time will fail me. We must be getting on. And I think the author is doing that. I think the Holy Spirit is doing that. That's what I want to do during the sermon, is really call your attention to four transitions that this writing preacher, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the author of Hebrews, four transitions that he makes use of in verses 32 through 40 to conclude this chapter, to move on to the next topic. He is aware, he's been in it for some time, he's never going to be able to go through everything he could about the Old Testament, so it's time to transition into the next topic, and he takes four transition movements to conclude this section of the written sermon. And of course, the first one is what we've already discussed, very pronounced, distinct, overt, nothing subtle about it. What more shall I say? Time will fail me. And then he continues anyway. Let me deal with the Old Testament in survey form at this point. But you can see he is continuing to go through the Old Testament, right? He's just covered Jericho's walls falling and Rahab and her faith. So that brings you to the book of Joshua. And what comes next? Judges. So we read about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Then after the book of Judges, you come to 1 and 2 Samuel, and there Samuel and the prophets is mentioned, along with King David, who of course is anointed by Samuel. And then we read about what they've accomplished, that they by faith conquered kingdoms and performed acts of righteousness and obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. I think that is flashing forward to Daniel in the lion's den during the exile. We read that they quenched the power of fire, they escaped the edge of the sword. In general, or as a theme at each case, from weakness they were made strong. That applies to each person mentioned. They became mighty in war, and they put foreign armies to flight. And in the first half of verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection. And of course, Elijah, then Elisha, both raised children of women, resurrected them from the dead, showing that they had the very power of God and could work miracles in his name. So you have this very rapid movement at this point, and instead of slowing down to give you a sermon on Samson and one on Jephthah and one on David and one on Samuel and then another on Daniel in the lion's den, I'm taking the cue from the text here as well and saying time would fail us to do all of that at this point. Let's move on. But let's take note that he does mention each of these. And we're on the verge of a second transition. So the first one is saying, I don't have time to go into all of it. Here's a whole bunch of names to kind of fast track us through the rest of the Old Testament. That brings us to the second transition, which happens in verse 35, beginning with the word others. And just think for a moment how you use the word others in a conversation kind of like this. If you are going through names of people and then you say others, you tend to have something different in mind for those others. You're saying they're other for some reason that makes them the others. And I think that is precisely what's going on in this section. He names all of these people up to the point of the middle of verse 35. And the rhythm has been very similar, whether it's Noah or Enoch or Abraham or Moses. We come to these people, Rahab, the Israelites walking around the walls of Jericho. We come to these people of faith, and we recognize their weakness. We say, there's something about that from the world's perspective just seems ludicrous. Why would you build a boat in the desert and wait for rain to fill up the earth with water? Why would you move away from the city and endure perpetual, relentless, nonstop camping amongst enemies instead of living with family, with all of the benefits of society and civilization? Why would you march around Jericho in silence for 7 days? Like, why would you do these things? It's weakness. There's even a foolish aspect to it. And yet you do it because, of course, you're a person of faith. You take God at its word, his word. You do what to the world seems foolish or weak, and God uses you and establishes strength through that. But there is this rhythm, right? They did something in faith. Let's take Noah, for example. He built the ark in faith, no matter how foolish it seemed, no matter how absurd it looked to the world. He built the ark. And now, even in the most secular circles, Noah and his ark is a known thought, right? He's immortalized. He is known for building an ark, even if people don't believe in the story of the world being covered by a great flood. People know about Noah, and people know about Noah's ark. Moses is still a well-known character. People might not know much about the scripture, but people know Moses parted the Red Sea and led Israel through the Exodus. Abraham, still a well-known name. Certainly King David. How many plays have been made about the life of King David, and the Star of David is still very popular in Jewish circles and all of these things. So those stories follow a pattern of faith, even when it looked foolish, resulting in success, resulting in something remarkable, something that is still with us, something that is still informing our understanding of history. And I think that's true of these last names, like Gideon and Samson and David and Samuel. You can look and assess those stories and say they were faithful in the small things, and God made them great and established them, and for Christians, they're still household names. Then we come to the others, verse 35, the second transition. And the others are mentioned twice, in the middle of verse 35 and then at the beginning of verse 36. And I think what's going on here is the author saying, all right, now here's some examples of people who lived by faith, same sort of faith of Moses, same sort of faith as David, same sort of faith as Enoch and Abel and everybody else mentioned in this chapter, same sort of faith, but they're anonymous, and they died, probably as a result of their faith. We don't have the story to say they drove out enemies, and they conquered kingdoms, and they survived the great flood, and they, you know, triumphed over their enemy and walked through the Red Sea. We don't have that kind of detail on these folks. We don't even know their names. But they too live by faith. And so here's what we read after the second transition, beginning in verse 35. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Now look at the pronoun used. It's not giving you a proper noun, a name, not a Moses, not a Noah, but in verse 37, simply they, the anonymous they. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, if you're letting your mind run across the pages of the Old Testament, you might be saying, I don't remember these stories. I don't remember the story of the guy being sawn in two, the guy wandering through the caves, you know, the holes in the caves. Or you might be able to come up with a story here or a story there that seems to match in some way or another. But I don't think that that's the real gist of what's going on here. I think what the author is saying and writing to this church about, he's saying, you know these stories. You know how God's people are often persecuted in terrible ways. You know how faithfulness to Christ often means you're at odds with the world and you will be persecuted. You will suffer for it. You might even be put to death for it. I think this part of the sermon, the written sermon, is very much akin to a pastor in this day and age reminding you that Christianity isn't just met with grace and acceptance across the worldwide. There's persecution. There might be more bloodshed of Christian people in this day and age than in any previous day and age, even though it's 2022. And we regularly read about the persecution of Christians in other lands and are aware that it very well could be ramping up right here in these United States of America. And I think he's calling this church to that understanding. To be faithful to Jesus might mean you die in anonymity. And as dark as that seems, and these various accounts of torture and abuse and mocking and ill-treatment, I think this section, perhaps more than the other ones, is tremendously encouraging. Because who are we? You're not your name. I mean your exact name. I don't mean that you're not referred to in the Bible. I'll get into this in a moment, that you are. You're even included in some of the language. But your name specifically, you know, your identity, it's not in the Bible. You're not Moses. I'm not Moses. You're not David. You're not one of David's mighty men. You're not one of the original 12 disciples. Neither am I. We are long past that age. And it's kind of easy to read through Romans 11 and say, well, that was Moses. That was King David. Well, that was Abraham. And you'll see how the author really is going to pick you up before the end of this chapter. But even here, the anonymous faithful, through faith, lived. Simply faithful in the day-to-day stuff that isn't parting a Red Sea, isn't building an ark and sailing the world in salvation from judgment. isn't establishing the United Kingdom of Israel and building out its borders. Just simple, day-by-day, ordinary faith, devoted to living through faith, regardless of what comes, regardless of the persecution that results, being a part of the others, being a part of the they, living our faith, performing our jobs, raising our families, loving our wives, loving our children, loving our neighbors, loving our friends, being a testimony for Jesus Christ, striving to live through faith, finding comfort by many of the names mentioned here, David and Samson and Jephthah, by no means perfect men, very flawed, very sinful at very many points, and yet through faith they endured. This is who we are. Come what may, through faith, as the others, as the they, we endure. And this brings us to the third transition, verse 39. All these, having gained approval through faith. We'll get to the second part of that statement because it takes us by surprise. But you see what the author did there? You have the whole chapter of Hebrews 11. He realizes he's got to wrap his point up. He's got to come to the end of the chapter. He can't keep going on at the pace he's going. He has to tie together every point he's made about the Old Testament. And he gets through with all the names. He gets through with all the stories he can recall. He even gets through with the rapid-fire list of names. And he just gets into the anonymous others who have been faithful in various ways, even in the face of persecution, even when it has meant severe discomfort and even death. And then he ties them all together by saying, all these. They're in the same category. The anonymous faithful are in the same category as mighty Moses, as great King David, as Noah, as Enoch, as Abel. All these, all of them, the others, the they, the named ones, all of them, they gained approval through their faith. And if you're not looking, you would expect him to see. You would expect to see in this remaining part of verse 39, all of these, through their faith, pleased God and received his blessing. Or something along those lines. So it takes us by surprise when we read, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive the promise. That's the literal translation. They didn't receive the promise. They were approved for their faith, even faith that went to their own death in anonymity at points. But they didn't receive the promise. There's one more transition in verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Oh, he does make you think, doesn't he? It's just not the way any mere man, not under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would conclude this chapter. It's a cliffhanger of sorts, almost. It really makes you think, like, what is he getting at? He spent this whole chapter on all these Old Testament heroes, describing what their faith did in this life, even going on to the anonymous faithful, the others, the they, ties them all together in the transition of verse 39, saying all these gained approval through their faith. And then everything since that, the real, precise, explicit conclusion to the chapter is mysterious. They didn't receive what was promised. God had something better. He foresaw something even better for them, so that apart from us, not talking about Moses and Enoch and the names mentioned or the anonymous others and they, but instead us, the church to which he's writing, the New Testament church, you tonight, us, we. It's all because God has foreseen something better for us, so that apart from us, everybody else covered in Hebrews chapter 11 would not be made perfect. Well, if you look at where things are going, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12, you can see the author has built so great a cloud of witnesses. He sees this church, the Hebrew church, the church to which this written sermon is delivered. He sees them as surrounded, living before, in a sense, a stadium of faithful saints that have gone before. And this applies to us as well, that we have, in a sense, Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Joshua and Rahab and Samson and David and Samuel, all of these people. In a sense, they're surrounding us, testifying to the need to endure in faith, even if it comes to persecution, even if it comes to death and anonymity. And part of how they function as this great cloud of witnesses is that God, in his wisdom, has withheld from them the promise. Not forever. He'll deliver on that promise, but they haven't realized it yet. And this concept comes into clarity through the resurrection, which has been mentioned throughout the chapter, that one of the reasons why these Old Testament saints were able to endure was they believed in the resurrection. They believed God would indeed make good on his promise, even if there was death before he made good on his promise. And what the author and the Holy Spirit is doing in this last transition, verse 40, in which he's gone not only from the proper nouns, the various names given, to the others and the theys, the anonymous ones, and then all these, he's beyond each of those transitions. His final transition is to say, us, we. God has something better in mind for us. And he's saying, think about what's going on here. You do have expressions of God's faithfulness, right? We have so many answered prayers. For as many prayer requests as we have prayer requests that have been answered time and time again. How many times have you prayed for safety during a trip, or thanked the Lord for your food, or prayed that some resolution occur at your workplace, or prayed for the safety of a child, or prayed for alleviation from some sort of suffering that you're going through? As many prayer requests as we have, we know that we have so many that have been answered over the course of our lives. And when we look at these Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, we see something of the same thing. The Lord being faithful, the Lord granting requests, the Lord confirming their hard work and blessing them with deliverance and victory in various situations. But at the end of the day, the ones who have accomplished great and mighty things like Moses are in the same exact place as the ones who died from persecution and anonymity. They are dead, their bodies are decaying in the grave, their souls are with the Lord, and they're awaiting resurrection. That's where they are. And the author's saying, that's exactly where you are. You might accomplish great things through faith. You might die in anonymity because of persecution, because of your faith. But when that happens, your soul will go to be with the souls who have departed from this life before you, the many who are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And you will, alongside them, understand that you are not yet perfect, that is, that you are not yet complete, that the whole promise has not yet been delivered. And you will, alongside this great cloud of witness, await this resurrection. Await the day in which all things are made right, in which you are raised from the dead, not in a body prone to death and decay, but to a glorified body, like the body of Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And that on that day, every tear will be wiped away. And as you look back on your life, you'll realize that your weakness was made into strength. Every sacrifice you made was more than worth it. Through faith, you join the great cloud of witnesses that you live in the shadow of now and await the resurrection. So it's not just about Moses and Noah and Abraham, Samson and David, nor is it just about those that die in anonymity because of their faith. It's not even just about all of them combined. It's about us living before the shadow of witness, realizing that God will bring us through. Our place is to continue enduring through faith. Father in heaven, we pray that this would be a tremendous encouragement to us. We thank you that at the center of this great cloud of witness is Jesus Christ, the first fruits, who died and rose again from the dead, died for our sins, and rose again on our behalf. Help us to live in light of what he has done for us and to rejoice in the new life that we now experience and gives us hope for a new life that eyes have not seen nor have ears heard. We look forward to that great and wonderful day. In Jesus' name, amen.